time. Please open in your Bibles and join me in 1 Timothy chapter 4 as we begin the sermon. I am anxious and hungry to speak of this subject, for there are those who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. As our brother prayed just a moment ago, the law has a way of showing the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Paul says he didn't know that he was covetous until the law came for him. The law has a way of finding a man in his self-righteousness and saying, thou shalt and thou shalt not. And then coming and piercing him to the depths of the soul and showing forth those areas where he is contradicting those basic and clear things. And then when he sets his mind to say, I indeed shall not do that, and I indeed shall do it, he finds within himself no ability. And what the law does is it kicks up within him his own depravity, brings it to the surface, and shows that his flesh spurns that law. And his mind is actually not neutral to that law. His mind is antagonistic to that law. The law has a highlighting effect. It shows, Paul says in Romans, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. That not just that we're sinners, but that we are exceedingly sinful. We not only violate the law, we can't do anything but violate the law. Even when we try to look at the law, because it is good, and because it is holy, and because it is pure, it shows us for what we are not. We are not holy, we are not pure, and we are not righteous. Well, think on these things a moment, beloved, because if you've ever known a man of God who truly cared for your soul and cared whether or not you were walking uprightly before the Lord in holiness with a pure conscience, growing in the knowledge of the Word, and your faith growing in your confidence in the gospel, and the fruit of Christ in you growing and bearing out, if you've never seen that, then at first, many a minister with many a program who say some pretty outrageous things may not be as obvious for the wolves that they are. But much like the law has a ministry in that it highlights by bringing in something pure and holy and good to show the exceeding sinfulness of sin, in a lesser sense, a minister, though imperfect, if he be a minister of God, by nature of God having called him, the unique burdens that are on his heart, and if we have spoken anything the past two Sundays with regard to what moves the minister of the Lord who is called, what is a minister of the Lord? We spoke about the heart of the ministry in the minister. We know that there are two main driving goals, two different driving emphases, two different allegiances, two different ears to hear two different voices, and they travel in two different directions. And many, maybe perhaps only superficially, many of the things that they do in just terms of speaking to people and gathering people together and reaching as many people as they can superficially look the same. But upon any honest scrutiny, the longer you see they're two different directions. And that minister of God has a way of, by simply not being a great man, not being a great orator, just being faithful to the means of grace God has given him in his own private life, and the burdens God has put within his heart for the sheep of God, have a way of showing the exceeding wolf-like nature of those who are not true shepherds of the Lord. There's something about going to a man and saying, my heart is burdened and troubled with regards to my sin and with regards to the doctrine of what I am here reading, and my soul is troubled within me, and I need clarity. And to have one man come and just quickly pray a prayer over you and say, well, just believe it'll pass. And then to say, okay. And I've had such things happen to me. I'm not speaking out of a vacuum. As a matter of fact, in another place and another time, there's a younger man who is trembling and shaking with guilt over his sin and is shaking at the fear of the Lord to which he is only freshly exposed. and trembling before a congregation of many hundreds, tiptoes up to the minister at the end of the sermon, and gushing with tears and shaking and brokenheartedness and trembling, confesses his wickedness and his ugliness, and cries out and says, "I have come to make known and to stand before those who once knew me that I'm not the man I used to be anymore. Christ has saved my soul." And to cry out for help and to cry out for direction and to cry out for instruction, only to be met with a quaint, superficial prayer, and then to be turned away and ignored in the presence of the whole assembly with no further direction, and only out of minor embarrassment, eventually returning to his spot on the pew. And then to have a man with whom you share your testimony many months later, and you don't think anything. It's a car ride. You're just sharing what Christ has done for you. You're testifying of who you used to be and what Christ has done. And you testify of his word and what you know to be true now, and how the lights are coming on for the first time in your life. And old cheeks that belong to the kinds of men that you would think have lost the ability to cry long ago begin to well with tears as they begin to fall, and they begin to worship at the sound, not of any one great particular man's testimony, but just as a clear, age-old, descriptive evidence of God regenerating a man. And his heart becomes wide, and he opens up everything from his mind to the scriptures, and immediately can't help himself. He himself is hungry. He's chomping at the bit to engage with the spiritual food that's been placed in front of him. And now he wants to pour out things new and old to share, because it's the only natural response the old man can think to do. And then suddenly in that moment, it dawns on the young man the difference between those who love Christ and who have Christ as the object of why they teach, and those who do not. Ian Bounds said in his work, and A.W. Tozer said in his, something similar, that praying men had a way of telling on their generation. Men who were hidden away with God in secret prayer, as again, John Owen said, a minister may fill the mouths of the public, he may fill the pews, he may fill the communion roll, but whatsoever that minister is, alone on his knees before God Almighty, that he is and no more. And such a minister, a praying minister, a holy minister, as J.C. Ryle says, is an awful weapon in the hand of God. And such men who are shut up unto the Lord and who know him, who draw near unto him, and who grow to hate their own sin and to hate their own speech, as Isaiah did when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, who grow based upon who they see in fullness, they have a way of telling and embarrassing those who do not see him and do not know him and only talk about him as they are actually pursuing their own private goals and agenda. Last, we spoke of the heart of the ministry and its minister. And today, by God's grace, I want to begin to show you the feet of the ministry and the minister. For behold, beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. I want to back up in our reading to verse 1 again for context, and we will read out to verse 7, and really springing out of verse 6 into verse 7 is where we will spend our time. But for context, again, let's back up to verse 1. Please follow along as I read aloud. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. In pointing out these things to the brethren, verse 6, You will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Continually or constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. And let us seek His face again even now. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. Holy Father, come to You in the name and in the righteousness and in the blood of our Savior, Christ Jesus, whose soul and whose blood You've made an offering, which You have received and made a propitiation for our souls, our lives. Lord, for Christ's sake, help the preaching of Your Word, and help us to hear what the Spirit is saying, and to know what is Your heart, and to know what is ministry, to know what is the feet, as it were, of the ministry and its minister. And help us to look over and beyond even this and behold Christ as our great example. In Christ's name, amen. To get started, I really just want to read to you Matthew Henry's three main points. I'm not going to stick strictly to these, but I found, obviously, it's pulling from the same text, and they cast a warm glow upon everything that I do want to share with you today, and they are very much in same fashion as the ones I will be using. Matthew Henry's three points are these. One, every ministers themselves have need to be growing and increasing in the knowledge of Christ and His doctrine. They must be nourished up in the words of faith. Two, the best way for ministers to grow in knowledge and faith is to put the brethren in remembrance. For while we teach others, we teach ourselves. And three, those whom ministers teach are brethren and are to be treated like brethren, for ministers are not lords of God's heritage. Beautifully pointed out in verse 6, it says, pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. And Matthew Henry's points are beautifully solid in that, as we've said before, the pastor, the man of God who stands in that office, the elder of a church, is first a Christian, then a pastor. He's not some other kind of creature. He himself is a sheep of God. He is one who is a recipient of grace and feeds upon it and lives by it. He is the one who not only preaches the bread of life, he eats it. He's not just the one who preaches about the fount of living water. He drinks there. He's not just one who speaks about the garments of Christ's righteousness, but he himself finds those self-same garments as his only wedding garment by which he himself must and can enter the feast. The means of grace of which he tells others of are the means of grace to which he himself holds himself to. He knows that there's no temptation that's ever overtaken him such as is common to all men. He knows as he looks at Christ that Christ, it behooved Christ to be made in all things like unto his brethren. Christ, very God. Very God. And yet it pleased him to be made like unto his brethren. And that in all things he might be a faithful high priest who was in all things like as we are tempted with sin, yet without sin. Who endured suffering that he might be a faithful high priest and made perfect by suffering. And here is a man who is not Christ, but is truly born of the same fallen nature as his fellow man, who he himself needing to be rescued, he himself needing to be redeemed, he himself having a mind that was at alien with God and contrary to God, whose flesh was contradictory to God, whose ways and whose wisdom were contradictory to God, a man who was blind. And by that self-same grace he preaches to others is now made to see. And so the minister is one like the others who holds forth that which he himself clings to and feeds others with what he himself must eat in order to survive. He's not some other kind of creature. Paul is speaking to Timothy and saying, pointing out these things to the brethren, and it's all that's really gone before, which is the warnings, but not the warnings only, all that pertains to law and grace and salvation and conduct in the church, as one commentator writes. This is important. This is what Timothy is to be constantly nourished on. Constantly nourished on the gospel. Constantly, not just feeding, that word nourish there would also be probably better rendered trained. Be constantly trained. We who have spent a little time in any high intensity kind of job or high stress job or a first responding job or in some of our cases military, we understand that just because you qualify a watch station one time, sometime in the past, does not mean that you're fit today in order to keep continuing on in that capacity. You must have ongoing competence. You must have ongoing training. Training will be the only means by which you maintain that ongoing competence. Timothy is to be constantly trained on the words of the faith, constantly trained on the sound doctrine. That which he is following now, he must follow tomorrow, and he must follow forevermore. Paul will tell him in the next letter that he is to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, that he is to be a minister, he says in these letters, who studies to show himself approved. That word study, also probably best rendered, be diligent, actually. The verb there is not so much about putting your finger in a book and it's the academic side, so much it is the intensity side, it's the discipline side. Be diligent to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There is a constancy. There is a continuing element to it. There is a faithfulness. There is a pressing in. And the feet of the minister is one who, like Timothy receiving these words from Paul, puts his feet into the way and puts his head down, as it were, into the book and presses on. He's one who looks towards the high mark and the high call of God in Christ Jesus and presses on. He presses on to the upward and the high call of God in Christ Jesus. He knows that this will not be easy so long as his flesh remains at war with Christ. But he that then must daily, daily mortify the deeds of the flesh. Not just one time in the past. He is to feed upon sound doctrine. Not just feeding upon good books written by good men. He must feed upon that word written by God. He must feed upon the biblical truth that first brought him life. He must feed upon the bread and the cup, the body and blood of our blessed Lord. And nowhere is it faithfully preserved as it is in the Holy Scriptures, which is unto the people of God a means of grace. And again, Paul adds that this sound doctrine is that which Timothy had been following. And there, I just want to stake some territory here and I want to camp out for a little bit. Timothy's life told on the false teachers that went before him. Paul says, I have no man like-minded like Timothy, who will naturally care for your estate. Remember in Philippians, we talked about Timothy. Timothy was a man who was able to get outside of himself. He had an ability to get outside of his own ailments and afflictions and difficulties and felt needs and biases and preferences, he was able to get into the next man's shoes and look and see what does this man need in order to walk worthy of the calling God has placed on his life. He was a man who looked heavenward unto God and saw the testimony of the New Testament gospel lived out by Christ in Paul with such clarity that it is Timothy who really heeds the call, follow me as I follow Christ. And there Timothy goes, right on heels, Paul's heels first. Timothy is a man who, despite his age, has grown old very quickly in the ways of obedience and love for God's people. And when a man like that walks into a church like Ephesus, there may not be much that oohs and awes the crowd. There may not be tremendous eloquence there. If he's been following Paul as long as he has, he may have even picked up some of his colloquialisms and his quirks and his manner of speech. And, oh dear, we hope not, because Paul's speech was contemptible in the eyes and in the ears of those Corinthians. Timothy had been fed on the truth of God's word and the power of a practical life lived upon the grace of God in the doctrine of Christ. This is what Timothy had been following: the words of the faith and sound doctrine. This is our first point. If you can't follow, you can't lead. If you can't follow, you can't lead. You must follow well what you call others to follow. Can't follow, can't lead. If you have not been that way yourself, how will you show others the way? Don't you remember those Pharisees and those scribes, those blind guides? In Matthew 23, Christ openly condemned the scribes and the Pharisees. 8 times he pronounced woe upon them. It is the strongest and longest series of the most passionate and articulated rebukes our Lord gives in all 3 years of his earthly ministry. He identifies them by such name as hypocrites. 7 times. Anupakritos in the Greek, actors. You act, it's all outward. Whitewashed tombs, inwardly dead man's bones. You wash the outside of the cup, inward there is filth. You strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel. It's all an act. You devour widows' houses and for a pretense you make long prayers. And what does he call them? Twice he calls them blind guides. Twice again, fools and blind. Once outright blind. They are blind leaders leading the blind. And what does it say of those? Not only do the blind guides fall into the ditch, but the man who has his hand firmly grasped in his behind him falls into the blind leading the blind, and both fall into the ditch. We must follow well what we call others to follow. And this is the song of sainthood. This is bigger and beyond a call to ministry. This is the effectual calling of the shepherd to every sheep of God. Behold, Revelation chapter 14, verses 4 through 5. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women. Again, this spiritual picture comes of the 144,000. These are they, regardless of your understanding or interpretation of that, of whom the scripture writes, and it ought to be our description. This ought to be our description. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women. Understand, Revelation chapter 3, it speaks of that Jezebel spirit. It speaks of that abomination. It speaks of that woman who sits upon that scarlet beast with the 7 heads. And it speaks upon this promiscuity of doctrine. It speaks upon this harlotry of devotion, which would claim to be in the embrace of Christ himself, only with a heart full of spiritual adultery to look at other lovers as they pass by. It is the abominable sin of having Christ envelop us, or to claim we are enveloped in His love only to look away and to be absorbed with every foul thing that walks by. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, but they have kept themselves chaste. They've kept themselves pure. They've kept themselves undefiled. They've kept themselves of a single marital devotion unto the Lord. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And if you know anything about Ephesus, that's us. We're the first fruits of God's creation. It says similarly in Romans, we are the first fruits of God's creation. A new creation is coming, wherein dwelleth righteousness, new heavens, new earth. The former things have passed away. Where are the first fruits of that redemption? The first fruits of that redemption are in the saints of God made accepted in the Beloved, wherein He's done a new work. And He says, behold, old things have passed away, all things become new. A new creature. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. They speak the truth. They speak the truth. These are the ones who follow the Lamb whithersoever He goes. What is the most apt description of anyone who names the name of Christ? These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever He goes. What happens when He leads them through the pastures? They follow Him whithersoever He goes. What happens when He leads them by the river brook? They follow Him whithersoever He goes. What happens when they must go over dry patches so that they can get to better pastures? They follow Him whithersoever He goes. What happens when they go by day, wherever He goes? By night, wherever He goes. Like the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day, whithersoever it goes. Like the star in the east that the wise men followed from the far east to come and worship the Christ child, wherever it goes. These follow the Lamb whithersoever He goes. They have one line of sight, one destination, and one destiny to which they look. The Good Shepherd has called their name. They know His voice and they follow Him. In John chapter 10, truly, truly, I say to you, verse 10, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. This is the effectual call of God upon the soul of His sheep. Regardless of the life they lived before, regardless of what squalor they were found in, regardless of what idols the Thessalonians were playing and busying themselves with, regardless of what murderous intent was in Saul of Tarsus' heart on the road to Damascus, regardless of the absolute dejection and failure and blatant hypocrisy-stained hands and mouth of Peter, when they're called forth, they come. For they are called by name, even if Lazarus is dead, if he's called by name, he comes. He calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. And all the saints have this in common. The Good Shepherd has called them by name unto himself. And the testimony of their lives is that they follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. For as Christ said in 10:27 of John, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And this is what keeps us preserved. This is why it says, John writing in his epistle, that you have no need that any man teach you, for you have the Holy Spirit. This is what this is getting at. It's not that you can't become confused. It's not that you can't, like a child when you're young and carnally minded, be drug about by shifting winds of doctrine. It's just that in the final analysis, you will identify the voice. You will know who called you. And when he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. And when we are sleepy and when we are dreary and when we are ill-fed in our weakness and in our stupidity, we can go astray oftentimes. But by grace alone, we hear the voice of the shepherd when we're wayward and we realize we're off track and we go seeking that voice until we see his face again. And blessed is he who is faithful, who called. For those whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. The call of the shepherd is what keeps the sheep alive and is what keeps the sheep going. He says to Israel in 10:16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Christ says of those who follow him, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What does that say about the sheep? If he calls them, they come. And if he says, if anyone comes after him, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, then it stands to reason that of all the sheep, though it must mean they will deny themselves, though it must mean they will take up a cross even, though it must mean the cost of their lives even, because the voice of the Master is called, the sheep follow the good shepherd whithersoever he goes. For this is the testimony of those who overcame. For they overcame the deception of this world and the antichrist of this world by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and not loving their lives unto the death. Jesus again spake unto them in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. There are no blind guides, for they see. For Christ says, he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The minister of God is one who is following the voice of the Lamb of God, for he is a sheep of God. He is one who walks in the steps of his master. He is one who has heard it said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. It doesn't say, you'll be fishers of men so that you can follow me. The word order. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. 1 Peter 2:21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Christ says, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. The greatest, chiefest, single beginning and overarching and continuing complete reality of the life of the saint is like a lamb. They follow the voice of the shepherd and they follow him whithersoever he goes. They don't walk in darkness. They bear a cross. They're called to deny themselves. They suffer as Christ suffered and they follow after, knowing he who turns and looks back after he's put his hand to the plow is not fit to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And every time they're tempted to look back, and every time they pause and they feel the weakness, they cry. And they hear the voice of the shepherd, just come a little further. Come. And just the hearing of his voice is enough to move the sheep. Not the voice of the preacher, not the voice of the evangelist, not the voice of the commentator, but the voice of him who speaks in his holy word. Come and follow me. These are they who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. Timothy has been following the words of the faith. Timothy has been following the sound doctrine. Timothy has been following this Lamb. And this is his greatest qualification to say to the others, follow me now as I follow Christ. His greatest qualification is that he knows the way. He knows what it means to deny himself and pick up his cross. Timothy knows what it means to mortify the deeds of the flesh daily. Timothy knows what it means to not have to walk in darkness, but to walk in the light provided him in Christ. Timothy knows what it means to suffer for Christ's sake and to have that example and to follow in it. He knows what it means to follow Christ and to be made a fisher of men. So when he exhorts others to be fishers of men, he's looking to what Christ has taught him in his own life as it is declared in his word. When he talks about suffering and when he talks about that suffering for Christ, he is able to know the way in which he is taken and the places that Scripture speaks of as that suffering. He's able to give them the truth of what he knows to be true and proved out in his own life. He's not calling men to something that he himself has not walked in. And that is something strange and altogether totally unique and different than Hymenaeus and Alexander. who are speculating about a thousand things that they see and that God has shown them, and some esoteric platitudes of biblical themes that are just so disjointed. And when it comes to godliness, they're talking about kinds of just such pointless and outrageous self-denial, which is really a form of will worship, and it has nothing to do with following the Lamb whithersoever, and they are marked by a blatant hypocrisy. And here comes a simple man who doesn't tout magnificent, wondrous, esoteric, spiritual, prophetic, and apostolic power. He just comes as a weak and a timid man who Paul has to exhort him more than once. Hey, Timothy, God hasn't given us the spirit of fear. He's given us the spirit of grace and of love and of a sound mind. Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Timothy, stand firm in the faith. Timothy, endure. Timothy, let no man despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in purity and word and faith and conduct and so on. Timothy, hold your ground. This is the man Paul sends. But what can be said of Timothy? He followed the Lamb of God. And as I look in my own country, in my own nation, and in our own town, and where we live here, as I look at my own congregation, as I look at my own home, I say we're in desperate, desperate need of men who follow the Lamb whithersoever He goes. This will be the greatest blessing and means of grace to our wives and to our children and to our church and to our town and to our county and to our nation. It will beautify our doctrine so marvelously. It will enable us to say with Paul, behold what manner of men we were among you for your sake. It will adorn the doctrine of God with every good thing. And it'll cost us greatly. Verse 7. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. And where I have camped out up to this point brings to light the point of this verse. If I am continuing in the way that is right, if I am continuing to follow the Lamb whithersoever He goes, then I must have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. These worldly fables will distract me. They will take me and get me busy with a thousand other things that will take me away from my first and chief love. These are the things that will have me spun up and moving in circles and going and arguing and getting on the debate stages and going back and forth and arguing and talking about things that are necessary to talk about, but at some point become a kind of addiction to controversy and get me out of the way and sidelined from the gospel ministry into which I was called. Follow the Lamb. A stranger they won't follow. What do? Flee from Him. Do they circle Him for a week and study Him, that stranger? No. What does God in Christ say the lambs will do when they realize it's a stranger? They won't follow Him, but they will flee from Him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Here comes these fables, this voice of Hymenaeus and Alexander, and really the voice of demons. And that is not a voice Timothy nor Paul regard. And as they speak, there is but one command. Shut up. Stop talking. Get out of the pulpit and move out of the way. Dear children, you hear me. Behold the Lamb of God and you follow Him whithersoever He goes. Don't you remember the roadkill you passed by 2 weeks ago? On your drive through town on the road, maybe? We said some time ago, much like roadkill, we are to avoid the works of the flesh. And here it's especially apt. You don't pay a whole lot of mind to roadkill. You don't pay a whole lot of mind to that gross, filthy, bacteria-laden, dangerous, diseased, dead thing laying there in the road. You just avoid it and you keep going. And at some point, we have become so enamored with getting out of our vehicles and circling the roadkill and head-on traffic and studying it and playing it with it. And it's a symptom. It's a symptom of having lost sight of the Lamb. Our greatest aid, our greatest help, our greatest means of grace in turning our back in sin is looking Christ full in His wondrous face, where the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. It's a symptom. Christ says, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness. It's the blind guides that fall in the pit. They can't tell where they're going. And we are to have nothing with those worldly fables. And Paul he's being very derisive here. He's deriding. It's mocking. It's very Elijah-like. Perhaps your God is asleep or relieving himself in a bush somewhere. Have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Someone who has not been studied, someone who is ignorant as to the matters of which they speak, but out of nothing more than a little grouchy old attitude and pure ignorance do they just babble and go on and give this kind of line of thinking any credence or any time of day to actually enter into and deliberate it. It is worthless. You should have just avoided it and moved on. Be wise concerning good and simple concerning evil. Have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. There's a parallel passage in 2 Timothy. This is so important that Paul has to circle back around and address it again in his next letter to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 20. If you could just put a mark there or a bookmark or something in the side note of your margin. As you go and read 1 Timothy 4 in this portion here, verses 1 all the way through 11. Also read 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 20, where he says, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Don't wrangle with just words. It's useless and it leads to ruin of the hearers. Be diligent, the NASB renders, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Verse 16, he's not done. But avoid worldly and empty chatter. Avoid empty and worldly chatter. Why? For it will lead to further ungodliness. When you play with the roadkill, that gangrene, though you tell everyone it's dangerous, though your reasons for examining it so much more closely are for the defense and edification of the church, little do you know, taking your eyes and their eyes off of the glorious Lamb of God and focusing it upon that doctrine and playing with it and messing with it and getting into it and talking about it such that our talk about Christ is subverted. That the object of our time together is missed. That we spend so much time focusing on the heretic rather than the Savior. That what actually ends up happening is that their talk spreads like gangrene. It leads to further godliness. And that talk of Hymenaeus and Alexander being played with spreads through the people like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, many who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Verse 19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. Does that sound familiar to you? The firm foundation of God? 1 Timothy chapter 3, the pillar and ground of the truth. This is the firm foundation of God. This is the church. It, what does it do? It stands, having this seal, the Lord knows who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. And here he's separating out the teachers. He's separating out. Remember in Jude it talks about these were men of old, these ungodly, wicked, beast-like clouds without water. He says they were ordained of old to this condemnation. Vessels of wrath, prepared before the foundation of the world. For even the ungodly were prepared. Even the sinner was prepared for the day of judgment. And here, there are two different ones, and the Lord knows those who are His. Press on. Press on. And let everyone who names the name of Christ abstain from wickedness. Let us be wise concerning good things. Let's fix our eyes on the Lamb. Do you realize the means of grace are blessedly few and blessedly simple? We engage ourselves sometimes with those Christian things that are fine and good in and of themselves. But we dethrone Christ and we put it up there so we could stare at it more than Him. The man of God must avoid the influence of heresy and unholy teaching. He must rebuke it. But as we often point to, the best way to identify counterfeit currency is to study the real money, the real bill, that which actually has value, and to be absorbed with the study of it. Study Christ, and you'll identify the spirit of the Antichrist. Give yourself and the life you live to hearing and heeding His voice, and you'll hear the voice of the enemy. It'll be different. It will tell you to do things and to be okay with things that the voice of the Lord and His Word would never justify. And you'll hear the difference clearly and plainly as sheep of God. Have nothing to do with a strong word. Have nothing to do with means to reject it. Put it away. Put it away. Put away anything that is babelos, radically separate from what is holy. Put away anything that is unholy, unhallowed, referring to anything. If it contradicts the Word of God, get rid of it. Get rid of the fables. Get rid of the myths. Get rid of those things that are opposite of biblical truth. Get rid of those things that stand in contradiction. Take every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ and tear it down. And be diligent in doing it. Your obedience, or rather disobedience, will be revenged when all your obedience is fulfilled. So our time spent matters, doesn't it? I'm preaching to myself and I'm preaching to all of us. Time spent matters. I found that all my routines and all my patterns and all my makeup time, In taking advantage and of my prior home situation didn't mean a whole lot when I got into the RV and the new current situation. And it's only so long before you can do patchwork and kind of fill in the blanks here and there before you feel the wear on your soul. And when you're in a time where you're in a special need of the Lord's grace and you find yourself uniquely without the proper feeding, the Lord will lovingly show us what we're made of. And it's not much. It's like dirt. Because that's what He formed us out of. And our only hope on that day is to say, with the writer of Scripture, how thankful we are that He takes pity on us, for He knows our frame, that we are but dust, and drives us back to fellowship with Him again. And even if sacrifice is required to make time and to make new time and to be creative and to invent it and to be very choosy and very careful with the many good things you can busy yourself with. Is it the greatest thing? Is it spending time with the shepherd? Is it setting your eyes upon Him and being fed? Is it redeeming the time, knowing that the days are evil? The Lord will teach us to conserve our resources for His glory. The Lord will teach us to conserve the resource of our time, of our mind, of our investments, of our imaginations, of what we talk about when we're free to talk about whatever it is we want to talk about, what we think about whenever we're free to think about whatever it is we want to think about. And because He is God and He is a good shepherd, He has a way of creating the perfect circumstances and the perfect timelines to show us how greatly we need Him and oh, how gentle He is. And just when we need, He calls our name once more And we see his face and his demeanor toward us hasn't changed. We pick up the pace. We follow him whithersoever he goes. Because he's worthy of it. And how can I not go when I hear the voice of my beloved? How can I not sing with the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon? Where is my beloved? Whom have I in heaven beside thee? How can I not chase after him when it's his voice, fresh, clear, clean from his word, calling my name? I must go. I must go. I'll leave the roadkill finally and I'll go. I'll leave off the other thing and I will go. And I'll say, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to get the other things done, but here I am. Here I am. And I'm sorry it took me so long. And with the grace of the one who calls, we walk in the light as he is in the light, and there's forgiveness, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he leads us onward. For he who began a good work will see it to the day of Jesus Christ. But we must be careful to conserve our resource, to be diligent to think about how our time is spent, how we redeem it, to make very careful investments. It would be better if we took all 10 talents he gave us and invested and lost every last one of them and went into the risk of it, than to take the precious few we may have and to bury them. I urge you, brethren, on this point, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you've learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. I want you to be wise concerning what is good. God says, I want you to be innocent concerning that which is evil. It is a command for your good. See, in Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 23, it says, I say this and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentile also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. But listen, verse 20, here's where this applies. But you did not learn Christ in this way. You did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him. If indeed you have heard him. And have been taught in him. Just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you may lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of the sea, that you have been renewed in the spirit of your mind. Listen, those time investments of old were not how you came to know Christ when you did. And therefore, with new investments, departing from those carnal and fleshly pulls will be where we find our means of grace. In his word and in prayer and seeking his face. And Paul therefore prays in Ephesians 1:17-18 that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. The amazing part is we are saved. We are saved by knowledge. But that is an intimate knowledge. It is not a mere academic knowledge. It is not a mere knowing about. It's a knowing him. And Paul prays that the Father of glory, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, may give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. And he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened and that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of the inheritance of his saints. Peter 3:18, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. That which wages war on our time in the Word is our greatest enemy, however good it may be. That which wages war on our consistent time spent in the Word, in secret, alone with God, is our enemy, regardless of how good it may be. And if your mind is not perfect regarding this, and you're not convinced, God will meet you in the way, and He will show you even this. See, I end here. Your influence, my influence, a minister's influence, anyone's influence on others is largely contingent on what is influencing you. The man who follows the Lamb whithersoever he goes is influenced by the turn of the Lord, the stopping of the Lord, the going of the Lord, and the beholding of the Lord, the love of the Lord, the obedience of the Lord. It's the Lord in His Word that is his greatest influence, and it is only by that influence he could be of any valuable influence on others. There are men who are influenced by 1,000 other things, and those 1,000 other things that influence him will ultimately influence the people he's trying to influence, because your influence on others is largely contingent on what is influencing you. Therefore, to the Timothys, be constantly nourished on the words of faith and of the sound doctrine. Not just once, but that which you've been following. Continue to follow the Lamb. And have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. There will be filth along the way. We will have to address things. We will have to speak out against false teaching. Speak out against false doctrine. False practices will have to be condemned. It will have to be taught from the Word. But if that ever becomes all our Christianity, one pet peeve, and we leave off from following the Lamb, we may be the best in the world at putting to death the errors of semi-Pelagianism and Arminianism, but we will descend into ruin with them. Don't get distracted. There are many finer points of the faith which are important and need to be taught, but we must be very careful not to allow those aberrations and deviations to capitalize on their destructive potential by allowing them to successfully derail us from our primary ministry and task to know the gospel of Christ, to know Christ and to herald it and to live it. If Timothy continues to teach about the law and grace and salvation, conduct in the church and all those things that are important, how they ought to pray, the attitude of prayer in the church, the heart of evangelism within the church, the Christocentric mystery of godliness revealed in the church. If you will continue to teach these things, the full gospel, the vicarious substitution atonement of our blessed Lord, who was pleased in all things to be made like unto His brethren, who became the apostle of God and our great high priest. If you will continue to preach these things, He will be a good servant. He'll be a good servant. Kalos, good servant. Kalos, good doctrine. Good servant, good doctrine. Same word. Because it's that teaching which is firmly rooted and yielded from the proper interpretation of Scripture and not just human systems. We must eat the Bible. We must eat the Word of God, and we must hunger after, where's the Lamb that I can follow Him? That's your quest. Every time you open the book, where's the Lamb? Where is He? Show me. Show me His face. Though it is as through a glass darkly, though it's like through a foggy pane, let me see Him. Let me catch the outline of His person. Let me long for Him and hunger for Him and not be a forgetful hearer. And when I see Him, let me follow Him. Give me the Lamb of God. And help me to avoid the influence of unholy teaching and a false doctrine. Help me to discipline myself for godliness. And not only will I myself, but the church of God will be blessed. Dear saints, consider yourselves in light of these things. But I ask that you pray for me in these things. For my sake and for your sake. For Paul will very shortly tell Timothy, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, for in doing so you will both save yourself and them that hear you. May the Lord bless our time in His Word. Let us pray. Precious and holy Lord, our God in heaven. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this time together. Help us, we pray, to hear your speaking voice in your holy word. Help us to obey. Help us to follow the Lamb whithersoever we go. Help us, Lord God, to count and to measure our investments and to count the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Help us to discipline ourselves. Help us, Lord God, to behold the Lamb as he is. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. Lord, help us to avoid worldly and empty chatter, which gets us off track and distracts us. Help us to cast down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Jesus Christ and to revenge all disobedience when our obedience is fulfilled. Help us to remember that our influence upon others is largely contingent on what is influencing us. Lord, enable us to follow and to walk. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing the doxology.